Forgive us, God. Forgive us, world. Forgive us. My name's Tom. I'm the pastor here at Sycamore Creek, and today we're wrapping up this series called Forgive Us, based on a book by the same name. And those authors remind us that it's easier to look at the speck in somebody else's eye and miss the log in our own eye. We point out other people's sins and miss our own sin. Throughout this series, we've been confessing to the places where we've blown it as a church. And today you're going to have the chance to share some prayers of confession, to text those in. That phone number is going to go up here on the screen. You'll see it on the bottom of the screen, and I will share those prayers of confession a little bit later. They go to an app on my phone. It's anonymous. I don't have your cell phone numbers memorized, but at any point in the message today, when you feel like, man, that's something I'd like to pray and confess and ask for forgiveness, text that in today. Today, we're wrapping up this series by asking for forgiveness from the LGBTQIA community. That's a lot of letters, so let's make sure that we know what they stand for. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, intersexed, queer or questioning, and asexual or allies. Now, if I'm totally honest, when I look at all of those names or those designations, I'm not sure that I understand what all of them mean myself. This community sometimes refers to itself as the gay community or the queer community. Jason, this is not working well for me. So I'm going to sort of refer to to interchange between those as I talk about forgiveness today and asking for forgiveness from these communities. Whenever we talk about this, or when I talk about this, people want to know what I believe, and what I believe is that faithful Christians disagree, and here's what I mean by that. I mean that people who are sincerely following Jesus and who are trying to read the Bible and understand what it means to faithfully follow Jesus, they come to different conclusions on this. This phrase is for me an impulse to love people that I disagree with, to love people that sometimes maybe even have hurt me. I also recognize that there's a tension in this phrase, and I sort of acknowledge that and recognize it. As we've talked about this at different communities that we're asking for forgiveness, we haven't sort of put any kind of qualifier, like faithful Christians disagree about women or faithful Christians disagree about people of other races. We're in a kind of weird spot, a spot of tension today, and I recognize that. There are people here in our church who are across that whole spectrum, and people in our denomination as a whole who are across the whole spectrum. The actions of our denomination, the United Methodist Church, made it harder this week to disagree, for faithful Christians to disagree. We've been in the Washington Post, the New York Times, all kinds of craziness. But here's what I want you to know. If you've been wrestling with this week, if you're wrestling with this morning, which I think probably most of us are, here's something I want you to remember. The path to resurrection first goes through the cross. The path to resurrection. The empty tomb starts with a full tomb. Rebirth comes after death. There was a special session of the General Conference that was held this past week. The General Conference is like the Olympics. It's a global conference of United Methodists. 800-some delegates met this past weekend. From across all of the continents of the world. And like the Olympics, it happens every 4 years, but this was a special one. It was historic in that sense. It would be like the Olympics having an Olympics off of that four-year cycle. At that special conference, there was really just two things debated: whether United Methodists would be allowed to marry gay folks, and whether the United Methodists would ordain gay folks or queer folks. As I went down for just one day, and as I was walking into the Dome of the Americas in St. Louis, there was Pastor Mark Thompson, the first person I recognized that I knew. Mark is the pastor at Central United Methodist Church here in Lansing. And if you can't read that sign, it says, I am a gay pastor. Mark was there greeting people with a big smile as they walked into General Conference. What ended up happening at General Conference was that what was called the traditional plan was passed, 53% upholding a traditional view of marriage and ordination and strengthening the enforcement and penalty of those who would act otherwise. There's really not much different in what came out of General Conference than what was before General Conference, except that those penalties and the enforcement was strengthened. And yet significant parts of the traditional plan have been ruled unconstitutional by the church's judicial council. And when I say unconstitutional, I don't mean the U.S. Constitution. I mean the Constitution or the rule book of the church that it's agreed to play by. The traditional plan makes it harder for faithful Christians to disagree, particularly in the United Methodist Church. So how did we get to this point as a denomination? Well, it's a good question, and it's something, actually just a couple of weeks ago, a survey came out done by the denomination on theological beliefs of people not in leadership in the United States United Methodist Church, and here's what they found. You'll see on that pie chart that the largest piece of pie are the conservative or traditional folks. The next biggest part at 28% are the moderate. The smaller part there is progressive or liberal at 20%, and then 8% were unsure. This wasn't about social issues. This was about things like beliefs about the Bible, heaven and hell, salvation. But when you look at that, what it shows you is that any particular area or church, United Methodist Church, may not be representative of the denomination as a whole. When you attend here at Sycamore Creek, this may not be the same makeup as we have here at Sycamore Creek. It may be partially true, but it may not be entirely representative. When I went into General Conference, one of the people that I bumped into there was Sean Griffin. Sean was our worship intern a couple of summers ago. And you'll see there, it's at the Dome of the Americas in St. Louis. It's not always in St. Louis, but the Dome of the Americas is where the Rams used to play before they moved to L.A. The General Conference floor, this is where the delegates who were elected sit. I was sitting up in the observation section up there. You can see it. It's not a context that inspires healthy and nuanced conversation or loving conversation. Both sides neglect a charitable read of each other's motives. I would sum it up this way. When one side believes that they're being faithful to the Bible with a traditional perspective, and when one side believes they're being faithful to the Bible with a justice perspective, and they're trying to have a conversation in 3-minute increments across multiple languages on the floor of a football field, you walk away hurt. Everybody walked away hurt. It's not a place that nuance or love happens. And yet, both sides walk away hurt, and one side, because it's a vote, walks away with power. Maybe the most charitable thing that I heard said was from Bishop Gregory Palmer. He said that there may be some fumbles, as there have already. Please charge those fumbles to our heads and not our hearts. To our heads and not our hearts. One of the more rousing moments, especially those who were from the affirming camp, was when a lay delegate, J.J. Warren, a young lay delegate, got up to the microphone and spoke for 3 minutes about being gay and also about evangelism and speaking of Jesus. I want you to hear a little part of his speech on the floor. Here's J.J.
My name is J.J. Warren from the beautiful Upper New York Conference, and I am a lay reserve delegate. As someone who has grown up in our church, as someone who is gay and goes to the least religious college in the U.S., my evangelism on campus has grown.
We have brought people to Jesus because they said they have not heard this message before. They didn't know God could love them because their churches said God didn't. And so if we can be a church which brings Jesus to people who are told can't be loved, that's what I want our church to be. And that's the Methodist church that I love and that I want to be a pastor in one day. I want to be a pastor in the Methodist church because I love our tradition. I love all of you. We are the church together. This is the body of Christ, and we are stronger together than we are apart. And no plan to separate us can unite us like God's love. We are the church. We are God's children. Let us be the church together.
You see the chair looking confused there for a moment because there's a rule that you're not supposed to clap after each speech. And he doesn't know whether he should shut the clapping down or whether he should let it continue going on. No person who holds the traditional plan is explicitly saying that God hates gay people or that God does not love gay people. But that's what the gay and the queer community is hearing. One phrase that's not helpful in this conversation is love the sin or hate the sin. What someone who's gay hears in that would be like if you told a black person, love the black person but hate the skin color. It's not a statement that builds any kind of bridges. One last reflection on General Conference was I learned more than I had before, understood more than I had before, the global nature of the United Methodist Church. That we're a worldwide church, and in the midst of us being worldwide, it means then that there are delegates from overseas who are elected and come, and what that means is that anything that's handed out to the General Conference has to be in multiple languages. And the first time that someone got up and spoke in Swahili or German or French or Russian, and I listened for 3 minutes not knowing what was said, I was like, oh, well, I'll just wait till the next English speaker gets up. But then when it happened again and again and again, and pretty soon you're sitting there for 10 minutes not knowing, understanding anything that's being said, I went and looked for the headsets that I saw people having. There are these translator headsets that you could check out and listen to the translation of what was going on the floor, what was being said. And what I learned was that this is not true of every person, a delegate elected from overseas, but that some of those who were the most vocal against affirming the gay community were our brothers and sisters in the United Methodist Church in other countries. We're a global church, and that's one of the things that's creating the tension. Now, I want to be really clear. I've said this every single week, and I think it's especially true right at this moment, okay? Is I will consider today a failure if we walk away, if you walk away as an individual saying, look at those messed up people over there. Look at those messed up Christians over there. I'm going to share some painful history today. And if we walk away just saying, look at how messed up that person is. Instead, if what I consider a success today is if we walk away having searched our souls and said today rather, I have, and I in the past and even now, I continue to participate in some of the problem. I'm in the midst of it. Now, I do recognize when I look out, I see there's several from the gay community who are here with us today. And your role may not be so much soul-searching as just hearing the confession today and experiencing some healing from that with the church. I've had my own fumbles. I worked at the Gap when I was in college, and on the back of men's shirts, there's this little tag. Maybe you've seen it. It's called a locker loop, or that's its sort of technical term. It's so that you can hang a dress shirt up in your locker and it doesn't get wrinkled. But it has another term, a more derogatory term. It's sometimes, at least what I heard growing up, called a fag tag. And when I was working at the Gap, I tried to grab that locker loop on a coworker's shirt just being silly, and I missed it, but I brushed his back, and he thought I was just trying to get his attention, so he turned around, and he said, did you need me, or what did you need? And I said, no, I was just trying to grab your fag tag. And my manager was there, and he overheard that conversation, and he said, what did you call that? And I told him, and he said, why is it called that? I don't know, it's just what I've heard it called. I didn't intend to do any harm, but in that moment I did. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, world. Forgive us. Here's where we're going to go today. We're going to talk about some history, both past and present. We're going to look at the Bible, and then we're going to end on some hope. Some hope right here at Sycamore Creek. There is hope in this story. The broader acceptance of the LGBT community has brought it into the crosshairs of culture war campaigns. The defense of marriage campaign, the religious liberty campaign, the moral majority have had their sights set on this community for a long time. You'll see here, this is an older newsletter about AIDS, and if you can't read that small print, it says, homosexual diseases threaten American families. Jerry Falwell said, AIDS is not just God's punishment for homosexuals, it is God's punishment for the society that tolerates homosexuals. This is painful to hear at times, but again, I think like we can't just erase the past or pretend that these things aren't said. Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell blamed 9/11 on a host of groups, but they also included the gay or queer community. Maybe this is all kind of distilled into the Save Our Children campaign of Anita Bryant in the 50s and 60s, 70s. For those of you who are my age, and Anita Bryant was in some other generation, she was the runner-up to the Miss America pageant in 1959. She had four top 40 hits in the 50s and 60s, and she spearheaded or was kind of the front person for this campaign, Save Our Children. It had sort of three culture war agenda points, or that it said that was part of this war. One was that gay people were recruiting children. The second was that they were modeling being gay as acceptable. And the third, maybe most challenging, is that the end goal of this was to molest children. Now, I can barely stomach even saying this out loud right now. And I'm really tempted to just pretend that perspective doesn't exist. But then just a month ago, somebody sent me the Dr. Dobson newsletter for February, and he makes that same connection again between pedophilia and the homosexual community. When you ask, are homosexuals dangerous as teachers or youth? In the 70s, 70% said yes. In 1999, 19% of men and 10% of women said yes. When you ask, should gay people be allowed to be elementary school teachers? In 77, 27% said yes, and as recent as 2005, only 54%. You can see why if you're a gay and you're a teacher, you would be very hesitant to come out in your workplace for fear of recrimination. I spent a lot of time over the last 20 years. I've heard this sort of connection between being gay and being a pedophile so many times that over the last 20 years, I've researched it quite extensively. And probably the best summary is from Dr. Gregory Herrick, who says, the empirical research does not show that gay or bisexual men are any more likely than heterosexual men to molest children. This is a sort of scare tactic that's used to create fear. And when you hear it, I think you need to say, that's just simply not true. But not all Christians have bought into this culture war. Faithful Christians disagree. Christians don't agree on whether the queer community should be fully affirmed or included. And so as we talk about confession today, there's kind of a tension here. I want to suggest that there's perhaps two steps of confession. One step that all of us can agree on, and a second step that some of us will want to take a further step. And I recognize that there's a tension here. Again, I said at the beginning of the message, like, there hasn't been this two-step confession in any other of the messages in this series. But for those who hold a traditional perspective, any sexual behavior outside of a lifelong committed marriage between a man and a woman is going to be considered non-biblical or unacceptable. And they would hold that for maybe four reasons. As they read Scripture, they'd say this is the clear, plain sense of Scripture, that there's a consistent negative tone of Scripture. It never speaks about this community positively. That there's a restrictiveness in Scripture, that the ancient community was more permissive sexually, and Scripture was restricting that. And then there's 2,000 years of Christian tradition backing up that particular interpretation. This group believes that God's plan for sex is between a man and a woman in marriage. But I think if you hold that position, you could at least take one step of confession with us this morning to confess that the gay community has been singled out unfairly. I think all of us, traditional or otherwise, can confess that gay people are not more likely to be child molesters, that they didn't cause 9/11 or any other natural disaster. I don't think that it matters whether you're traditional in your perspective or whether you're affirming. You can, with all of us today, confess we're sorry for singling out the gay community. That there's been a selective appropriation of Christian ethics to the public sphere. Why not get upset about all of the heterosexual sin, or justice, or injustice, or poverty, or war, or violence? All of these things are in the Bible as well. Why single out this one particular community? Why not, as Paul says in Romans, that all of us have sinned? We've all missed God's mark. Not just one community any more than another. Forgive us. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, world. Forgive us. For many of us, though, this morning, that confession isn't going to go far enough, and we need to take a second step. That second step, I think, for many of us, is to confess that sexual orientation is not a sin, that it's not something that's unbiblical. This, folks would point to perhaps Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That your sexual orientation does not keep you from being connected with Jesus and with the church. The affirming group of Christians might make these statements. They'd say, the Bible speaks to a different context. Whenever you read about homosexuality, what seems clear and plain is not so clear and plain. What's actually being spoken to is temple prostitution or another ancient practice called pederasty. Pederasty is a horrendous practice where rich Romans would have young prepubescent boys neutered so that they didn't develop into puberty, and they would be kept as sex slaves then in the household, which is horrendous, right? I mean, I don't know anybody who thinks that that's acceptable, Christian or otherwise. And that when you read about homosexuality in the Bible, that's what it's speaking to. The second thing that an affirming Christian might say is that there's a selective application of the Bible. Why focus on this one thing that the Bible speaks to? And there's a whole bunch of other things in the Bible that we don't pay attention to or we don't do anymore. The third is that God's grace widens in scope. It gets bigger and bigger. And the fourth is that the major voice of heterosexuality is checked by the prophetic minor voice of inclusion. For those who are in the affirming camp, they might read a passage like Paul's letter to the Romans where he talks about men and women exchanging natural intercourse for unnatural and wonder this question, what if there wasn't an exchange? What if the nature that they were born with, what if they're just acting on that nature? Maybe Paul just didn't know the genetic and biological components of being gay. Those who are affirming believe that non-inclusion of the gay community is a justice issue, a biblical justice issue, equivalent to slavery, or segregation. That it's not something that's a choice. The Michigan Truth and Reconciliation Task Force created a video. They interviewed gay, lesbian, queer folks who are pastors in particular in Michigan. And I want to show you one little piece of that. It's with a pastor named Louise Ott. Louise was a United Methodist pastor. She's now a United Church of Christ pastor. And she was not only a pastor, but she was also a district superintendent. And here's a little bit of her story.
The interesting thing about the closet that I was commanded to live in is that I grew accustomed to it. Being the kind of person that I am, I can compartmentalize. I can do that. But when I fell in love, asking someone else to live in that closet, I know that people find it ethically abhorrent that Elaine, in the summer of 2005, moved into my home. I bought a house in Saginaw. She moved into my home, and I said to her, Elaine, if you move in, it means if the doorbell rings, you do not answer the door. If the phone rings, you do not answer the phone. If one of the 15,000 United Methodists in my district walk up to me in any of the stores of Saginaw, which you know, Saginaw and the Saginaw Bay District is the mecca of shopping. If any of those people walk up to me, you simply just float away. And for 5 years, she did that for me because she loves me. And I cannot tell you how many times she floated away in a store. And after my conversation, I would say, hey, what department you in? And people see what they want to see. They don't see what they don't want to see. And frankly, like I said, I was pretty good at that steel door.
Forgive us. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, world. Forgive us, Louise. Forgive us. Maybe all this is enough for some of you to be asking the question, is it time to jump ship? Jump out of the United Methodist ship, jump out of the Sycamore Creek ship. How can we continue when this is going on? One of the perhaps most helpful things that was said at General Conference for me along these lines was said by a delegate from North Georgia. His name is Byron Thomas, and he drew a parallel between civil rights movement of the past century and today's United Methodist Church. He said, why did black people stay in the Methodist Church after 1939? Do you remember what 1939 was? It was when we created a segregated conference, a conference just for black people, and then the rest of the conferences were for white people. And that happened at a general conference, like the one that just happened in St. Louis. And the white people stood up and they clapped, and the black people sat down and they cried. Some black people left, but many more stayed. Why'd they stay? Because if the church could get it right, the world could get it right. Faithful Christians may disagree on fully affirming the gay or queer community, but I think that one thing that we can all agree on is compassion. And the LGBTQIA community has some risk factors associated with it that it's important to understand. One is a risk of being rejected by your family, of 8.5 times more likely to attempt suicide, 6 times more likely to experience depression, 3.5 times more likely to experience substance abuse. When I see this, it elicits from me compassion. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts, Science Versus Wendy Zuckerman. I listened to it on a regular basis, but I looked up one in particular to prepare for this message. It was called Science Versus Transgenderism. She was looking at the scientific components of that. And as she was interviewing person who's the a transgendered man who's now a clinical psychologist at the University of Houston. His name's Colt K.O. Meyer. And she asked him, why in the midst of all of these risk factors did you turn out as well as you did? And I want you to listen and hear what he says. Listen especially for the role the church plays.
Something much scarier is looming over transgender folks, and that's suicide. A survey of more than 30,000 trans people found that 40% had attempted suicide in their lifetime. That's way higher than the general population. It's 9 times higher. Here's Colt Gaumeier.
The transgender population has the highest rate of suicide attempts of any demographic in the United States.
And what we're learning now is that being transgender in itself doesn't seem to be bad for your mental health. Turns out what is bad for your mental health is the way trans people are often treated. They get bullied, kicked out of their home, and attacked. And the science is telling us that it's this mistreatment that's the biggest problem for transgender people. It's not hormones or surgery. Not surprisingly, when people don't get treated like garbage, it makes a big difference.
And I think the best thing about transition was having my family and friends support me all the way through it, and having my priest from small town Texas write me a letter about how brave I was and say I was always welcome in church. Yes, hormones are important and awesome, but in terms of like why I'm doing so well and so happy is because of all the sources of support that I've got.
Did you hear that? It was his priest in a small town in Texas that wrote him a letter. I mean, amongst his family and friends that supported him. It got me wondering, what does the support mean to those who are gay at Sycamore Creek? And so I reached out to many of them and asked them, would you tell me what does the support of your church mean to you? And they wrote pages, like I couldn't read it all to you. We would all be in tears by the end. But I want to share little bits and pieces. A married gay couple said, it's the first time in our lives when we weren't made to feel like we had to live a divided life at church. A lesbian adult in our church said, I feel supported and loved. I feel valued and useful. I feel like God sees me here at Sycamore Creek. I know I am among friends who will walk the road of discovery with me, free from judgment and condemnation. A queer Christian said, I do feel that I can be comfortable in my own skin at Sycamore Creek. A mother of an LGBTQ youth said, Sycamore Creek is the only place I feel safe right now to bring my family, because I felt heard and seen, and not as a project to fix, but as a valuable member of the body of Christ who's hurting. I feel loved, not tolerated. And then one from a father, close to my own heart. Our job as parents remains to love our child. Every day, all the time, no matter what, we needed a church who feels the same, that would welcome our child with open arms. Actively engage and value our child. It's remarkably rare, but we found it in Sycamore Creek. The story of General Conference isn't over. There's another judicial council in April. But however that story ends, Sycamore Creek is the same curious, creative, compassionate place, church, that it was last week. We'll continue to be that. We've been singing a song each week, Break Us, as a song of confession. The band is going to sing that now, and I invite you to text in your prayers of confession to that number. I'm going to read them in between the verses and choruses. I invite you to text those in.
Stand in the presence of the Lord.
my hurt and disappointment from the United Methodist Church Conference vote, give me hope for a future of full inclusion for all of your children. I confess I still struggle with this issue, but at the end of the day, I know that you don't hate someone into the kingdom of God. Please forgive me for being blinded by others of God's love and mercy. Forgive me, friends, family, and loved ones, for remaining silent too many times. Forgive me for not doing more to support my friends that are part of this beautiful community. Confess to being complicit when I am silent in the midst of unloving experiences for the LGBTQI brothers and sisters. I confess that I have not always been quick to remind myself and others that God's love is not ours to give or keep from anyone. When I was in school, I bullied relentlessly another child for being queer. I bullied him and myself because I too was queer, and hurting him helped me hide who I am from the world. Forgive me for previously unquestioningly accepting the idea that gays can be, quote, healed. I confess I spent many years with a traditional understanding of this issue. I didn't know the hurt I caused. I confess that I have not been the person that God has intended. Too often I walked away from the church because I thought I was hated for things I can't control. I should have been more loving despite not feeling loved. As the band sings this last verse and chorus, I invite you to join in as you know it.
Glorious tomorrow, he'll remake it by the power.
And all who agreed said, Amen.